Well, I want to just begin by posing a question that maybe some of you have asked in your own heart or thought through. It's a pressing question. The question is, can a Christian ever lose his salvation? After all, the New Testament often warns Christians not to fall away from the Christian faith. Think of a text like Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Along the same lines, the New Testament tells us that not everyone who at one time professes faith in Jesus Christ will finally be saved. Rather, only those whose faith is persevering, who believe until the end, will be finally saved. This is what Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And what about all the passages in the New Testament which tell us that many people will fall away from the Christian faith? For instance, you think of Jesus's Olivet discourse in Matthew 24. You look at verses 9 through 13, and he describes the types of things that will happen during these last days leading up to his second coming. He says, Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Man, does that sound like our day? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, this is an age of tribulation, and many will fall away from the faith in Christ because of the pressures of persecution and the deception of false teaching. And we would add to this the fact that many will fall away because of the seduction of worldliness. This is what happened, for instance, to Demas. In Colossians 4:14, Paul mentions this man as a part of his missionary team, but later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, a letter he wrote at the end of his life, just before he was executed, it says that Demas had deserted him and gone to Thessalonica because he was, quote, in love with this present world. And not only does the Bible warn Christians against falling away from the Christian faith, and not only does it predict that many will fall away, but probably every one of us in this room has seen this happen firsthand in the lives of people we know and love. Most likely each one of us knows several people who at one time professed faith in Christ but then fell away, either because of the deception of false teaching or the pressure of persecution or the seduction of worldliness. So I ask again, can a Christian lose his salvation? I also wonder how many Christians there are who struggle to maintain a sense of security about their own salvation. Sometimes they may struggle to believe that they could really be saved because of the acute awareness of sin in their life and the depth of it. How could God really accept me when I have been so bad? Sometimes they may struggle to believe that they could really be saved because of the suffering that they have been experiencing. If I truly belong to God, why are all these bad things happening to me? And so because of the realities of sin and suffering in their lives, many Christians continually waver in their assurance that they are truly saved, thinking that they're saved one day and then thinking that they might not be saved the next. So I ask you, can a Christian lose his salvation? It's in light of this question that I want to turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. So turn there or click there. Here we find an emphatic answer to that very question that we've been considering. So let's read that passage of Scripture together. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together and ask His blessing upon this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank You for this text in which You have spoken to us through the Apostle Paul about our security in Christ as believers. And we pray that You would comfort us and encourage us and instruct us by it this morning to Your glory. Amen. Can a Christian lose his salvation? Well, quite frankly, you look at this text and you can see that the answer Paul is giving here is a resounding no. And this answer is established in three ways. The first way is there in verses 31 through 32. They tell us that, if I was to boil it down, no one can be against us or prevail against us because God is for us. No one can prevail against us because God is for us. Verses 31 and 32. Paul begins in verse 31. He says, you see it there, what shall we say to these things? Now, it's unclear exactly what Paul is referring to when he says these things. Automatically, it's like you're looking back in the passage going, what is he talking about? Some think he's referring to the blessings of salvation with beginning with our justification by faith, which he had been recounting for us in chapters 1 through 8 of the letter so far. Others think that he's referring more narrowly to the specific blessings that flow out of our justification, which he had been enumerating in chapters 5 through 8. Still others think that what he's doing is he's just reflecting upon the blessings of salvation that he had spoken of immediately prior to these verses in verses 28 through 29. You can see them there. They're often called the golden chain of blessings, beginning with foreknowledge and predestination, and then justification, calling and justification, and then glorification. But whatever the case, the important point is that Paul says in Romans 8, 31 through 39, everything that he says there is a reflection upon the unfathomable riches of blessings in terms of our salvation, which God in His love has enriched us with as a free gift through faith, by grace, in Jesus Christ. And so, what does Paul say as he reflects upon all of these things, these glorious blessings of salvation lavished upon us in Jesus Christ? Well, we see it. What does he say? He says it in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, do you see his point? He's saying all of these things, these blessings of salvation, which we've just been discussing, whether it's in from the beginning of the letter or just in verses 28 through 30 of this particular chapter, they demonstrate this incredible fact that as Christians, God is for us. He has foreknown us. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son before the foundation of the world even. He has called us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He has justified us, that is, declared us to be righteous before God as a gift on the basis of the life and death and resurrection of his Son. And he has promised to bring us to final glory through resurrection at the end of the age. So, God is for us as Christians. And then Paul draws the simple conclusion. You see it? The brevity of Scripture. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, don't get Paul wrong here. He's not saying that it's impossible for anyone or anything to oppose us. That's obviously not true. Both the Bible and our own experience tell us that the church of Jesus Christ, that's us, will have many enemies. And they will oppose us and they will try to destroy our faith. No, that's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is that if God is for us, how can anyone possibly oppose us successfully? And the answer to that rhetorical question is obvious, isn't it? It's an emphatic, they can't. God is for us. He's on our side. He's acting on our behalf. And as Paul just explained it in Romans 8, 28 through 30, God has purposed to save us from before the foundation of the world and to bring us to glory. And therefore, no one is going to keep that from happening. You see, brothers and sisters, such is the greatness of God that if He is on your side, you don't need anyone else to be on your side. The whole world could be aligned against you and they would not be able to oppose you successfully. That is, to destroy your faith and rob you of your salvation in Christ. You know, as Christians, we have many adversaries. And I'm not just thinking about us here, but even think of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Sometimes we as Christians are going to face hostility of the society around us because of our Christian faith. Jesus said, because I've called you out of the world will hate you. If you were of the world would love you. But you're not of the world. I've called you out of the world. You're mine. And so the world is going to hate you just like it hated me. Sometimes the power of our civil government will be opposed to us because of our Christian faith. Think of our brothers and sisters in Arab countries or other Muslim countries throughout the world. Sometimes we'll find that even those closest to us, our friends, our family, even our children, our spouse maybe, will be aligned against us because of our Christian faith. On top of that, we're afflicted by various adverse circumstances. Sometimes not only are people against us or things against us, but we're sick. We're suffering from disease. We're struggling financially. Maybe we don't have the Bible knowledge that we need. And so we see that we are weak and we are vulnerable in ourselves. And yet Paul is saying, God is for us as Christians. And if God is for us, no one can prevail against us. That is, to take us away from Him. So, brothers and sisters, as Christians, when we're overwhelmed perhaps by the hostility of our enemies, by the difficulty of our circumstances, by our own inherent weakness and struggle, we have to remind ourselves that God is with us. I mean, it's like the Israelites in the desert. We just read about it. They don't have any water. Well, hello. The God who created water is with you. No one can prevail against us. If God is with us, no one can prevail to thwart His purposes from bringing us to glory. The psalmist expressed it so well. Psalm 118, verses 5 through 7, he said, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." Some of us struggle, though, to really believe that God is really on our side. Even as Christians, we struggle with this. So how can we be certain that He is truly for us? Well, Paul tells us in verse 32. And it's not what you might expect. He says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Many commentators have pointed out that the language that Paul uses here, "did not spare His own Son," is likely an allusion in the Greek to the famous incident in Genesis 22 where Abraham offered up his own son Isaac, did not spare his own son Isaac, but offered him up to God as a sacrifice. And there God said to Abraham in verse 16, which, by the way, He didn't allow Abraham to do that. He provided a substitute. But He said in verse 16, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." And so Genesis 22 echoes down redemptive history as Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his own son at God's request was the ultimate expression of devotion, faith-driven devotion to God. And yet, we know now, even as we look at this text, that that event was actually meant to point us forward to a far greater event in which God Himself would not spare His own son, but would offer up His own son as a sacrifice for our sins, for the sins of His people at the cross. And brothers and sisters, this act, in an amazing way, is an ultimate expression of God's own devotion to us. That's how it's been looked at here in our passage. Do you doubt that God is for you as a Christian? Please, don't wait around for God to zap you with some subjective sense of His love. Don't wait around for Him to prove His love to you. This is how we often think. To prove His love to you by changing your circumstances. "God, if you do this, then I'll know you love me." Rather, if you want to be certain that God is for you, all you need to do is look at the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because there He paid the ultimate price to purchase your redemption so that you might become a people for His own possession. In light of the cross, do you see, brothers and sisters, that there is never any reason to question whether God is truly for us or not. I mean, what more could He show you? He is for us. He is on our side. He has handed over His own Son unto death for our sins to prove it. But then, did you notice Paul actually takes the argument one step further? He says, if God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, then how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now be careful. The all things does not mean Lamborghinis and the American dream and all of that, or even good things that are lawful things that we would desire in life. The all things is all the things that we need to persevere through all the tribulations and trials and struggles of this age that He's going to lay out in the rest of the text. So then, do you see the clear logic? If God has given us the greatest gift then how could he possibly fail to give us all the lesser gifts that go along with it? If God has paid the ultimate price to secure our redemption, then how could he fail to provide us with everything else that we need in this life to take hold of that eternal redemption unto the end? If he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, then how will he not also with him graciously give us, for instance, the grace we need to endure the loss of a job, to face the death of a spouse, to raise a child with a disability, to live with an unbelieving spouse, to bear with an ailing body, to endure the losses that come with old age, to stand in the face of societal pressure without compromising our convictions, to persevere through the persecution that could come potentially even from the government, to walk even through the valley of the shadow of death. Having given up his own son for us, he'll certainly give us everything else we need in this life to complete our, as John Bunyan described it, our pilgrimage to that celestial city. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1:3, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Brothers and sisters, God, our Father, has foreknown us. He has predestined us. He has called us. He has justified us. That's verses 28 and 29. And he will glorify us. He has given up his own son for us. He's given us all things in his son. He's not up in the sky saying, okay, well, let's see if they can do it from here. He's not putting us through a gauntlet to see if we're worthy of heaven. God is for us. And there's no one that will be able to snatch us from his hand or to keep him, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, from completing that work that he has begun within us. Can a Christian lose his salvation? Paul says no. And the first way that we've seen is that he establishes this by declaring that no one can prevail against us because God is for us. But there's a second way also. He establishes this by declaring that no one can condemn us because God has justified us. No one can condemn us because God has justified us. That's verses 33 and 34. So in verses 33 and 34, Paul takes us into the courtroom, as he so often does in this letter to the Romans. And you can see this by the language. Even in the English translation, it comes across the language of bring a charge against, or to justify, or to condemn, which are essentially like verdicts, not guilty or guilty. Now, when we think of a courtroom, it doesn't conjure up warm feelings in our hearts, does it? Because we're sinners. And sinners don't go to courtrooms unless they absolutely have to. Because courtrooms are awkward places for sinners, aren't they? They're places where actions are evaluated against the standard of the law. They're places where judgments are rendered and sentences are handed down. There are places where people are either justified, that is, declared righteous before the law, or condemned, that is, declared guilty before the law. And when we think of the court, then, of God, the ultimate court, the place where the actions of men are judged by a perfectly holy God, according to the standards of His perfect law, and those who are justified or declared righteous before Him are sentenced to eternal life, and those who are condemned or declared guilty before Him are sent to eternal punishment in hell, it's a terrifying thing for us to think about because we know that we don't measure up. Paul put it earlier in Romans 3:23, including himself, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know the corruption of our fallen sinful nature. The prophet Jeremiah rightly described it. He says, the heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. You say, I don't think we're that bad. The heart of man is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. And we know we're guilty of innumerable violations of God's law, whether it's in thought, in desire, in action. The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 38, verse 4. He says, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. And not only that, but, you know, we know that even not only does God aware of our sin and have reason to hand down a guilty verdict for us in the court of heaven, but we know that other people, those who know us well, even those who don't really know us all that well, see our sin too. In some respects, they tend to see it more clearly than we do. In fact, virtually everyone who has been in a relationship with us for any period of time has borne the brunt of our sin themselves. And if called upon, oh, they could easily bring charges against us, for which we could legitimately be condemned. And then to simply add on to this, there are a whole host of people around us who would bring unjust charges against us that they think are wrong about us because of our Christian faith, because of our Christian practice. So we have charges against us of intolerance for refusing to condone homosexuality today in our culture. We have charges against us of prejudice for refusing to affirm for holding the Bible's teaching upon things like men and women's roles in the home and in our churches. Some would charge us with being oppressive because we say that we impose the morality of the Bible on everyone. Some would charge us with being arrogant and narrow-minded for asserting that, yes, no one can be saved apart from the one Savior that God has provided in Jesus Christ. And all other religions are not offering you hope. They're going to lead you astray. Some would charge us with abuse because we do believe in and practice loving discipline in the church and in the home. And we could go on and on. And such charges might not be just, but they're still painful. They're still lodged against us, even vehemently, by the society around us. And so you see, as Christians, the charges, just wave of charge upon charge, both legitimate charges and illegitimate charges, in both the court of man and in the court of God, it's overwhelming. The sheer weight of it threatens to just beat us down into despair. So what do we do with that? Look at what Paul says here in Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? So notice, first of all, that the future tense of the opening words of that line. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You know, that future tense, I think, points us toward the ultimate judgment. The future judgment, the last judgment of God, in which He will raise the dead and bring the living and the dead before His throne for a final reckoning of their lives. It's that judgment described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, so terrifyingly, and many other passages of Scripture. And that judgment is going to be a comprehensive judgment. Every other judgment will be subsumed into that one. Every thought, every word, every deed of every human being that ever lived will be evaluated, and it will be a perfect judgment because God is the judge and His knowledge is perfect and He's free of any corruption. And in that day, everything in the lives of every human being will be laid bare and evaluated against the standard of God's perfect character. There's no judgment that matters more than that one. So if Paul is looking to that ultimate day of judgment, and look what he asks, a rhetorical question. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And God's the judge. And it says, it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? In other words, in that final day of judgment, God's elect will be brought before Him and they'll be vindicated by Him. He'll declare them to be His right before Him. Before the standard of His holy law. And in fact, we know from other passages in Romans that this final verdict is based upon the finished work of Christ in time and space, such that it is applied to everyone who has trusted in Christ right now in the present. So Paul can say in Romans 5 verse 1, if you've trusted in Christ, he can say, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How could this be? How could God possibly declare us as sinners who have trusted in Christ to be just when our fallen human nature is desperately corrupt and our actual transgressions in thought, word, and deed of His law are just so innumerable they're above our head. Well, this is what Paul explains in the next verse, verse 34. He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. That's how He can justify His elect, those whom He has chosen for salvation. It's through the death, the resurrection, and notice also the ascension and intercession of His Son, Jesus Christ. So first, notice, He justifies His elect on account of the death of Jesus. This is what Paul actually explains in greater depth back in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, when he said of Christians that even though they've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, yet they are justified by His grace. That word means free favor as a gift, not something that you earned. He just gives it to you. How? Through the redemption, that is liberation through the payment of a price. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. That's drawn out of the Old Testament sacrificial system where the priest would put forward a sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, God put forward His Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus willingly went forward to be a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice which would satisfy the demands of God's justice and turn away His wrath against us. How? By His blood. He died for our sins in our place. And how do we receive this gift? By faith. To be received by faith. Paul is speaking there of the cross, as I said, through the lens of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Just as the priest would put forward animals as sacrifice of atonement to appease God's wrath against their sin. And that animal would be struck dead, bearing the penalty that they deserved in their place. So all of those were pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice where God would put forward His own Son to bear His wrath against the sins of His people, bearing that penalty and absorbing it in their place at the cross. This is what Isaiah 53 makes so clear. The prophet says of Jesus as the Messiah, says that He is the righteous one, the servant of God. And it says of Him that it was the will of the Lord to crush Him and to put Him to grief so that He might bear the sins of many and His soul might make an offering for guilt. So you see, it's because Jesus died for our sins in our place that Paul can say, who shall bring any charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? But not only that, not only because of His death, as Paul says, more than that, Paul says, because He was raised and is even now present, quote, at the right hand of God, where it says He is interceding for us. You know, often we don't think of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God as being vitally linked to our justification in God's sight. But in Paul's mind, they are vitally linked, because the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus secure the ongoing application of the benefits of His saving work to our lives every single day on into eternity. Because when Christ rose from the dead, first of all, it signified God had accepted His sacrifice on behalf of our sin. And then when He ascended into heaven to God's right hand, He ascended as our great high priest, as the writer of Hebrews makes so clear. The writer of Hebrews says He ever lives to make intercession for us before God the Father. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, right now, if you're a believer, if you are trusting in Him for your salvation, He is right now at God's right hand as the sacrificial lamb who was slain, who has made atonement. And to use the imagery, the nail holes in His hand and His feet continually bear witness in the court of heaven to the fact that the debt for your sins has already been paid in full. And His pardon has already been secured. Indeed, right at this very moment, think of it, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is in heaven as our righteousness. And He is continual presence at the right hand of God as our high priest, day after day, on into eternity, is the only reason that God looks down on us as sinners and says, not guilty, but righteous in my sight. And then when we're finally resurrected in glorious bodies to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day to give an account for our lives, it'll only be because He has died and risen from the dead and is there as our advocate before the Father that we will be vindicated and inherit a place in His eternal kingdom. Brothers and sisters, do you struggle with a sense of condemnation before God because of your sin? Do you wallow every day in guilt over certain sins that you have committed or over your inability to overcome certain habits in your life? Do you fear sometimes that your sins are so bad that even as a Christian, you just live in fear that you've trusted in Christ, but you fear that your sins are going to cut you off from God? What you need to do is take your eyes off of yourself and your own sin and look to the right hand of God, where Jesus Christ, even this very morning, has died for you and has risen and has ascended, is there at the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf, securing your pardon on account of His shed blood. And hear the words of Paul again. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? See, if God has justified you because of the sacrifice of Christ, then what charge can ever be brought against you again? How can you possibly be condemned when Christ has already borne your condemnation at the cross? This is why Paul says in the beginning of this chapter, Romans 8, he says in the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news, brothers and sisters. John Bunyan, famous Baptist preacher, expressed so well how this worked out in his little work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He says, one day as I was passing into the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest all was not right yet, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought with all I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ, at God's right hand, there, I say, was my righteousness, so that whatever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, He lacks my righteousness, for that was just before Him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And brothers and sisters, as we feel the weight of all of the illegitimate charges which are brought against us by unbelievers around us, let's remember all these human judgments ultimately mean nothing in the end. Talk about being on the right side of history. For when all is said and done, God's judgment is the only one that will count. Though the whole world condemn us in this life, yet when the final day of judgment comes, if we are trusting in Christ for our salvation, God will vindicate us on account of what Christ has done for us, and there will be no one who can accuse us in this life or in that to come. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Can a Christian lose his salvation? Paul says no. First way he establishes that, no one can prevail against us because God is for us. The second way is no one can condemn us because God has justified us. And then now more briefly, the third and final way he establishes is that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This is verses 35 through 39. Now in these closing verses of the chapter, you see that Paul takes us out of the courtroom into the realm of personal relationship. Instead of speaking about our relationship with God in terms of legal justification, it speaks here in terms of personal love. So, whereas sin can lead us as Christians to question whether God has justified us, here Paul reflects upon the way that suffering can lead us to question whether God truly loves us. Did you hear that? Sin can lead us to question whether God truly has justified us. Suffering can lead us to question whether God truly loves us. When Christians become physically sick or suffer bodily injury, when Christians lose their job and suffer financial instability, when Christians experience relational rejection and loneliness, when Christians are forced to live with physical or mental disability, when Christians have loved ones who turn against them and betray them, when friends or family members of Christians die and they're bereaved, when Christians experience persecution for their faith, when Christians go through the horrors of warfare or assault and crime, or when Christians are ravaged by natural disasters, or when they suffer all these tribulations and others too, it's easy for them to feel cut off from God's love. And begin to wonder if, would God allow me to suffer in this way if He truly loves me? But here Paul speaks to that very issue, and he emphatically declares that the love of God for us in Christ cannot be broken by anything that happens to us. And you can see it there in verse 35. He begins with another rhetorical question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he starts listing culprits. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's interesting to note that Paul doesn't speak about these things as merely an outside observer, does he? You say, well, Paul, you don't really know. Oh, yes, he does. He experienced every single one of those things in ways far more deep than we do. But before answering his own question, did you notice what he does? Before answering his own question as to whether any of these things could separate us from the love of God, he then stops in verse 36 and he says this, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, what's he doing there? Well, I think he wants to be clear that the fact that Christ loves us doesn't mean that we won't suffer these types of afflictions that he listed. Rather, he establishes and he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, in which you hear in the psalm the cry of a righteous person regarding his own sufferings, saying that he's, for his sake, for God's sake, I'm being killed. I'm like a sheep being led to the slaughter. And he quotes that to remind us that the scripture teaches that the people of God will suffer all manner of tribulation in this life, even as our Lord did. And here again, we find, don't we, a clear denunciation. Please, brothers and sisters, give no ear to that unbiblical teaching that you hear in our day of people telling you that if you're a Christian, it's God's will for you that you experience financial prosperity and perfect health and wealth. That is foolishness. Peter famously puts it in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. If you're part of a system of beliefs that makes trial and suffering and hardship strange, it's exactly the opposite of biblical Christianity. Nevertheless, after providing a list of some of the worst tribulations that might come upon a Christian in this life and asking whether any of these tribulations could separate us from the love of Christ, Paul answers his own rhetorical question. You see it there, verse 37. Do you see it? No. In all these things, rather, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In other words, this is not talking about winning a football game. The Lord told me I could do all things through Christ and I'm more than a conqueror through Him. No, It's in the context of the sufferings we experience in life. Not only are the experiences like tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, not only are they unable to separate us from God's love as Christians, but in His love, He so works in our lives through the midst of these types of trials that we end up triumphing. Indeed, overwhelmingly conquering through them, not by our own strength, but by the grace of God. How does Christ cause a Christian to overwhelmingly conquer through the experiences of the tribulations of this life? Well, for one thing, Paul had already said in 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good, including the most gut-wrenching tribulations. You conquer by remembering that and walking in faith in that truth. And by the way, what is that good that He is working all things together for? It's not how we define it, it's how He defines it. And in verse 29, He defines it as being conformed to the image of His Son. So through every affliction that we suffer as Christians in this life, God the Father is working through it in His love to make us more like His Son. And in that way, we overwhelmingly conquer. You probably know people who you've watched, haven't you? Have you watched this? Have you watched people become more Christ-like in their character as a result of passing through trials and difficulties in their life, and how they brought glory to God in the process of it? And you're not saying, boy, they are awesome. You say, God has been so good. Think of the shining examples of this. Johnny Erickson Tata, she's left paralyzed from the neck down, a quadriplegic after a diving accident early in her life. And yet by God's grace, she has given herself to a life of service of God in the church through many struggles, bringing Him glory in the midst of her suffering. Or consider a woman like Corrie Ten Boom, whose family was sent to the death camps by the Nazis because they were hiding Jews in Poland. And yet her book, The Hiding Place, have you read it? If you haven't, read it. It recounts for us how Corrie and her older sister Betsy, by God's grace, maintained a robust faith through all the horrors experienced at Ravensbrück. And her story has now brought glory to God throughout the earth as it's told and retold again and again. Or think of the way that the famous missionary, Jim Elliot, his death at the hands of the Alca Indians in Ecuador, how it not only opened up a door for the eventual conversion of a good portion of that previously unreached tribe, but how that story awakened a wave of missionary fervor throughout the world as his story was retold by his dear wife in those books, Through Gates of Splendor and In the Shadow of the Almighty. See, this is the paradox of the kingdom of Christ in this age. While we want to be careful to affirm that suffering in and of itself, it's not a good thing. I'm not saying what you're going through is good. Yet through the work of Jesus Christ, in the lives of suffering Christians, it's turned into God-glorifying victories. Because when Christians suffer, the grace of God begins to burst forth in their life as they're trusting in Him, so that through sufferings, their own character becomes more like Christ, and the church is built up and glory is given to God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then finally, Paul brings chapter 8 to a close in a rhetorical flourish. He says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. And here we see Paul's settled conviction. I am convinced, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, that it is impossible for any of these afflictions to separate a Christian from the love of his Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the entire created universe that can separate you from the love of Christ. You're utterly secure. Brothers and sisters, have you begun to question whether God really loves you because of the agony of your present circumstances? Has something happened to you that's made you wonder whether Christ really loves you, or maybe you've been separated from His love? Or maybe has your awareness of the love of Christ been dimmed by your trials and the tribulations you're going through? Let this passage remind you that Jesus Christ loves you, and nothing can ever change that. He is your good shepherd. You are a sheep. He's laid down His life for you, and no one can snatch you out of His hand. He is your bridegroom. You are His bride. Nothing will take you away from Him. He's given up His life for you. And He will stand you before Him without spot or wrinkle on the final day. I think of the words of the prophet, Isaiah 49, 14 through 16. This is yours, believer. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Women, can you forget your nursing child? No way. That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So, Christian, may you go away from here confident that nothing shall ever separate you from the love of God in your Savior Christ Jesus. That famous hymn, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes." That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. But let me also say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you've never repented of your sins, you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you through His life and death and resurrection, you don't have that confidence. Right now, you are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, a stranger to Christ, having no hope, without God in the world. And you need to hear the good news this morning that Christ calls you to come to Him as well. He calls you to come to Him in faith as the only Savior who can give you forgiveness of sins before God and the hope of eternal life with God through resurrection. If you come to Jesus Christ this morning, believing in Him as Savior and Lord, you will become the object of that unbreakable love that Christ has for His people too. I pray you will. So, conclusion. Can a Christian lose his salvation? No. A Christian can't lose his salvation because God is for him. No one can prevail against him. God's justified him. No one can condemn him. And nothing can separate from the love of God. Now, just to circle back, what about those warnings then in the New Testament? Against falling away from the faith, passages which talk about people falling away from the faith. What about your personal experience of seeing people fall away from the faith? Well, I think the answer is very simple. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, that is, truly belonged to the church, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. You see, a true Christian will persevere in faith to the end of their life, triumphing through Christ over the tribulations they experience by God's grace. In all their experiences, the love of Christ will hold them fast. He'll never let them go. But those who fall away under persecution or deception or seduction of worldliness, what's showing is that their hearts were false toward God. They never truly belonged. They appeared to be so to our eyes, but it wasn't true faith in their hearts. When things got hard, it was exposed. Because Paul makes so clear, a true Christian, nothing will ever separate them from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this glorious text of Scripture and the many other passages of Scripture we looked at. We know that Your Word is life. Your Word is hope. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It's our It's our food that we live on. It's our milk by which we grow and mature. It's where we know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that the Spirit would once again take the water of the Word and wash us with it this morning. Let us be transformed by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.